I am a child living less than a mile from here. I'm growing up pretty much on my own. Mom treats me like I'm a nuisance, and most people don't even act like I exist. I need someone to look at me, to spend time with me, to love me for me. Will you play with me? Hold me? Tell me I matter? Will you serve me in love?
I am old. At least, that's what you would say. I don't feel old, but I guess I am. I used to have friends, and my family used to come around. But now, they're all gone. I'm lonely. I just feel like nothing I do matters. But I have lived. I have learned. Will you sit with me, listen to me, learn from me, give me purpose? Will you serve me in love?
I am your friend, I think. We talk about everything, except what really matters, what is in my heart. I'm struggling right now, and I need some answers. Will you tell me about this God thing? I mean, I see that you go to church, but you never really talk about it. Can God help me? Can you help me? Will you stand by me, love me, hold me accountable? Will you serve me in love?
I am your father, your mother, your brother, and your sister. I am your family. I live with you. I know you more than anyone else does. So why have you pulled so far away from me? Why do you treat me as if I weren't a real person? Will you respect me? Live as Christ in front of me? Will you serve me in love?
You see me every day. Light on heads and saying, which is eating. I see you go to church. I wonder if you'll ever ask me to go. Will you reach out to me, minister to me, help me? Will you serve me in love?
That's a loaded question, isn't it? Packed with all kinds of different answers and liabilities. Will you serve me in love? If you're just joining us this morning, we're coming to the end of our series on DNA, Core Values of Rush Creek Bible Church. We've been trying to identify the idea of building blocks, building stories, changing lives. And a key component to all of that is what we just heard about from these group of people, that all of us in some way and somewhere can pick out how we relate to, how we choose to be a part of, or know people that represent what we just heard. Will you? And a key to that whole idea is this framework that we've been working under in our core values. And the key understanding, and if we're not making this particular word or idea a central part of our focus, our fullness of life with Christ is going to be diminished. It's a word that every year, all around the world, thousands of Christian leaders come together and talk, and led by other Christian leaders, to talk about this particular word and concept. It's the idea that is there universal agreement that even regardless of theological persuasion or theological differences, that if this particular word or concept is not part of our fundamental life as a whole, then as a church, as Rush Creek Bible Church, we will struggle. Our core value, number 3, we put up there on the screen, talks a little bit about the idea of equipping individuals and families. And notice the 3 areas: a lifestyle of evangelism, whole life discipleship, and sacrificial service. All of this is framed in an underlying element of the word we want to look at this morning, and that is the word community. We all would have to agree that if we forfeit, if we don't understand the sense of community, the sense of, will you choose to love me? The sense of, will you reach out? If we don't understand that, we are going to miss out on an opportunity that as a church, we have a serious investment to make in the world around us. And our mission statement, that phrase, genuine community, it's surrounded by authentic relationships, lead us and give us that. And then once we have that, we learn to reflect Jesus Christ. And to show us this picture and to show us this understanding, I want you to turn to a chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1167. Hebrews chapter 10. Community. What is community? Community is how we are with each other. And how we are with each other reflects on how we are with God. We can reverse that. Community is how we are with God is how we are with each other. It's this constant idea of how we act around each other and how we serve each other and how we respond to people are critical. The title of the message is Getting and Playing the Game Right. In his book, Out of the Box, John Ortberg talks about be the kind of player people want to sit next to. He talks about a guy by the name of Mr. Monopoly. Now, if you go online or internet, you'll find Mr. Monopoly, and apparently he doesn't have much of a life because all he does is talk about the game of Monopoly, and he gives all kinds of pointers, and he gives all kinds of discussions, and most of the pointers center around how to play the game. For example, you really don't care about Park Place or Boardwalk because most people don't ever land on them. And he talks about when is the best time to stay in jails when everyone has hotels. So he gives all these ideas, but John Ortberg points out that the number one strategy tip for playing the game of Monopoly is this. It has nothing to do with strategy or financial acumen. It's simply this. Be the kind of player other people want to sit next to at the game. Be the kind of player other people don't mind losing to. Now take that and move that into the context of the church. Be the kind of person what? That's community. Be the kind of person that has an impact next to you because of your life and because of the reflection of what you have. That's community. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we can begin reading in verse 1. And it's going to talk to us a little bit about community, but not necessarily in the way you think. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now jump ahead to verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love, will you, and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In my studies this week, as I was working through this particular passage of Scripture, it was pointed out significantly that if we want to talk about community and relationships, we have to understand the first three chapters of the entire Bible in the book of Genesis. Now, you don't need to turn there. We'll just summarize them. But to understand and failing to understand God in those first three chapters over a period of time, we'll begin to get a wrong picture of God when we're trying to understand the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3 tells us about God's original intent for humanity. And quite honestly, I don't think we spend as much time on that as we should. We spend an awful lot of time on the rest of the Bible, and rightfully so, because it's a massive book of God's word to us that talks about God's plan of redemption, God's plan of restoration, God's plan of our life, the truth of God's word. We emphasize God's holiness. We emphasize God's justice. We emphasize God's righteousness. We talk about the gospel. We talk about Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. We go through all of this. We spend most of our time, but very rarely do we talk about God's original intent. What was God's original intent? Genesis chapter 1 tells us that when God was speaking everything into existence, he would say over and over again, it's good. Now, it's important to understand that in the Hebrew language, good isn't like what we use it. You know, like that potato tot casserole that the Wednesday night crew makes, that's really good, okay? Or my mother-in-law makes lemon meringue pie, that's really good. Well, actually, it's amazing, but that's beside the point. But the whole thing is, that's not how we use the word good. The Hebrew writer talks about good, and he says this, that good in the Hebrew language means perfect, flawless, harmony. It's mind-bending beautiful. When God says it's good, it's the most absolute perfection that we can imagine. And we'd have no idea what that creation looked like. We have no idea what it was before sin contaminated the earth. We haven't seen this good earth in creation. We won't see it until the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. We don't know what that's like, so we don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. But God looked at all of it and he said it's good. It's beautiful. It's perfect. It's harmonious. And he saved the best for last. We can be a little bit arrogant about that. He saved the best for last. While all the other creation was created after their own kind, God turned to man and he said, I'm going to create man in our image. So created he, male and female, in the image of God. And universal to all mankind is this understanding that all man is created in the image of God. You can never have full equality economically. Communism and socialism have proven that. You can never have full equality politically. You can never have full equality socially. You can never have full equality in life, except the only full equality of humanity is being created in the image of God. That was God's perfect design, and yet something happened. See, God's intent was for us to be his image bearers, placing us on earth, and we image who God is. But when he created Adam, and most of you might know the story, when he created Adam, he looked down and he said, it is not good. In perfection, God looked at Adam and said, it is not good. For the first time ever, something is not good. And what was it? It's not good that man should be alone. Now, this is not a comment about marriage. It is a comment about relationships. And when God is saying it is not good, what he is saying is that man needs someone like him. It's not good that man is alone. Now, technically, think about it. If you read those chapters, was Adam really alone? Technically, was he alone? No, he had intimate communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He had all the animals around him. The odds are he probably had relationships and conversation with the angelic hosts. Adam was truly not alone, except God understood that everything you have and everything you need someone else. You know, people today sometimes will say, well, all I need is God. I have Christ, I have God, that's all that I need. And God says, no, it's not true. That isn't all you need. He said to Adam, you shouldn't be alone. And when God created Adam as his image bearer, he said to himself, it will never be enough, Adam. It will never be enough for you to be my image bearer by yourself. You need someone else. And he created a helpmeet. Now that was the marriage. The fact that man was not good that man was alone was not. That's relational. The fact that he created and began marriage out of the side of Adam, that enhances that relational concept. But the idea that God says is my image bearer, I can't create just one of you. I have to create two of you. Because one is not harmonious. One is not community. Two of you are community. Go out and replenish the earth. And then sin comes into the picture. And what does Adam and Eve do? They do what we always do. In community, when we're ashamed, we hide. We try to escape. And the one thing they tried to hide from is God, and not just from God, but from themselves. They realized that they were naked and they covered up their shame. And we're notorious for that, aren't we? We're notorious for hiding strategically things from other people that we think might be of an embarrassment. We are historically strugglers with all too often in a community that lives in half-truth. That doesn't mean that you go out and confess everything of your life. What it does mean is that there is an opportunity and a willingness. What it does mean that as community, when God said it's not good for you to be alone, that that community is not just man and woman, but it's humanity that says, I need you. And sin has compounded that and increased that opportunity and that need. So with that in the framework, to understand the fact that God's created us in His image, that as image bearers, He said, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm giving you someone else. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the New Testament in relationship to what Christ has done. He pays a high price to bring us back into community. And because of that, we don't ever have to hide things anymore. We can focus as a church, as Rush Creek, we can focus on to reflect Christ. We have to understand how Christ reflects us to the Father. Now, a little background. The writer of Hebrews here is writing to Jewish Christians in Rome. And he is, for the most part, understanding that most of the readership of this is going to have a serious Jewish background. So they're going to understand the law. They're going to know the law. They had been immersed into the law. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to use a lot of Old Testament language, a lot of Old Testament imagery, and particularly with the law, because he's showing the difference between the gospel and the law. So you look back at chapter 10 and you look at verse 1, and at the end of verse 1, for this reason it can never, those sacrifices, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the law, religion, will never have the power to make us perfect. Nor will it ever have the ability to draw us near in worship to be intimate with God Himself. The law can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. If it could, verse 2, if the law could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, check this out, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Jesus talking, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And it's real interesting. The writer then repeats that. Verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, and he repeats it again to emphasize the reality of the truth of community begins with the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Those are the covenants. The first covenant was conditional. If you obey my law, then I will make you, he's talking to Israel, a chosen people. The second covenant was much broader in the sense of the atoning work of Christ and the covenant aspect of the blood of Christ redeeming us out of sin. For those of you that have taken communion, you might remember in Paul talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he quotes Jesus Christ and, "Take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you." The communion of the New Testament in my blood. And then look at verse 10. "And by that will, and here's a critical part of this, "and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is your position. If you have received the saving grace of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins in our place, positionally, we are perfect. We are perfect. We are holy. We are righteous. We are brought back to that perfect state where God had intended us to be all along at the very beginning. I don't care what argument you might have had with your spouse in the car coming here. I don't care what you were doing last night. I don't care what you might have been doing during this week that might be considered unethical. You might say, "I'm not perfect. I can't handle." And the bottom line is in our humanity, that's true. But by the grace of God, by the grace and the work of Jesus Christ, in our position, we are totally righteous, perfect, and in harmony. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And he goes even deeper. Look at verse 11. "Day after day, every priest stands," keep that word "stand" in your mind, "and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Can never take away sins. Works, activity, priestly duties. Never can take away the sins, but they had to do it. The Old Testament law demanded the sacrifices and that level of obedience. That word "stand" is interesting. You know, when God does something, he does everything with perfection. When the instructions were given for building the temple, it's important to know that God never said, "Build some benches, build a couch, a seat." There wasn't even a futon in the green room. God wanted the people of that age to understand something very significant. Until the Messiah comes, there is no rest in your sin. Until Messiah comes, there is no rest in the law. So stand, because it's going to be work, and it's going to be daily. And guess what? It can never take away sin. But look at verse 12. "But when this priest had offered for all time," now notice, we didn't emphasize this, but you can highlight it, "one," the word "one" that's found number of times, "one sacrifice for sins," what? "He sat down." He sat down, it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And what we have, and the truth that we have, is the reality that God has raised us up with Christ, and we are seated with him. So there's a position. We're seated with Christ. We're sealed with Christ. We're in that position where we're next to Christ. And in that relationship, we are perfect. And in that relationship, there is great harmony. And in that relationship, there is ultimate community. Now remember, the priest could not take away sin, but Christ himself took away, removed the power, the penalty of sin. You've heard me say it over and over again. It is not a sin question. It's a choice question. We choose to sin. When Christ died on the cross, he defeated the power of sin. The presence of sin is still with us because of our physical bodies, but he defeated the power. Sin is dead. We choose to sin. We make a conscious choice to sin. It is no such thing that the devil made me do it or the old nature made me do it. The old nature has been put to death. It is a choice that we choose to go back to that same kind of activity. When Jesus said it is finished, he sat down. When Paul says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us, it's a position. And now, check out verse 14. Because 14 moves us into what's critically foundational to Christian faith. This is what makes Christianity distinctively different from all other religions in the world. This is what makes Christianity active and vibrant and genuine faith. This is what brings Christianity to a culmination of community. And look at verse 14. This is awesome. Because by one sacrifice, get that again, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect, how long? Forever. Those who are being made holy. See, here's something here. There are no qualifications here. There are no conditions. There's no buts. We who are being made holy. There is a practical part to this that we understand in community. Theologians call this progressive sanctification. Every day we are being renewed. Paul says to work out your salvation in fear. We are the workmanship of God. We are literally his poem. That's what the word means in Ephesians 2:10. Poema, poetry. We are the poetry of God. It flows. Now, I certainly can't write poetry. Some of you can. But it takes a lot of work to figure out how to do that. And that's what the writer is telling us, that this concept that we're made perfect because of Christ, our position, and now because of that, we can be made holy, we can grow into our faith. I love what one writer said that I was reading this week, and he said this, that the starting line of faith is actually the finish line. That's what the writer is telling us here. The starting line of faith is actually the finish line. This is what distinguishes us from all other attempts of religion and trying to find a God. Our starting line, the very first thing that happens to us as we're in that blocks, as soon as we get and we make that move, we're at the finish line. It's been done. It's finished. It's over. And we move beyond that into a sense of community that allows us that freedom of Christ in salvation. You see, and the reality truth is that as we start to look at those starting blocks and we think of that analogy and that picture and we jump off those blocks and we go to that finish line, all of a sudden it begins to be distorted and we begin to think about our effort, our energy, our work. And the truth of the matter is, the core of the gospel is to be made perfect was the work of Christ. That was an instant. That was a moment of salvation. It happened once for all. And Christ sits down. The ongoing progressive growth is what we call the relationship of daily activity. Once we understand that we're perfect forever, then we have a better sense of understanding what God begins to want to do with us at the end of that verse in being made holy. It's constantly changing our old self by God's rebuke and discipline. And we struggle with that. We struggle with the reality of who we truly are in Christ. In a book that many of you have studied or looked at called Grace Walk, Steve McVeigh says this, "It's important to see you as God sees you." And the truth of the reality is, when we come and we understand and we know the truth and the reality of Christ, we understand the fact that when God gives to us our identity, He becomes our life. We know that in Him we live and move. When that Spirit, when God's Spirit comes into our life, it creates new life. Steve McVeigh goes on and he talks about that if we were to see a butterfly, it would never occur to you to say, "Oh, hey everybody, come and look at this good-looking converted worm." You wouldn't say that. He goes on, he says, you would look at the beautiful expression of that butterfly and the transition and the transformation and all of the changes that have taken place. And you look at that outward appearance and you say, "Oh, that is a beautiful butterfly." And the most important thing, Steve McVeigh goes on, he says, here's the key. You will never, ever be a worm again. Ever. That's perfection. That's Christ saying, "I have redeemed you. I have brought you into a position with my Father. You are in perfect harmony with the Father." Now, we need to work out how that perfect harmony begins to relate in your Christian faith. How does that perfect harmony begin to connect with community? Here's the practical truth of this. Biblically and by my own personal experience in ministry, God's greatest method, now listen, God's greatest method and pathway, the greatest tool in the hand of God to make us progressively holier, the greatest tool, the greatest instrument has always been and always will be human relationships. It's too easy to say, well, Christ will make me better. No. God has always and will always use as a tool to make us progressively wholer human relationships. In marriage, as a single adult, as a young person, no matter what, human relationships, sanctification, what your friendship circle is like, that is what's going to give you sanctification. That's what's going to refine you. You get to choose whether they're healthy or not healthy, but it is community. And community is everything in the process of that growth in being made holy. It's not good that man should be alone. And the truth is that there are different types of community we all like to be a part of. Some of you will find yourself on a fast track of faith and growth in Christ. Some of you will find that you never could imagine yourself being part of a group because you just simply don't have what it takes. And the writer of Hebrews just lays out a major foundation of truth and says to us, that isn't true. And because of that foundation, here's what we read then at the end of chapter 10 in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly. We desperately need that, don't we? Do we not need unswervingly a hope? We live in a sin-infested world. There still is the presence of sin. It gets the best of us sometimes. Yes, we choose, but it's still there. This hope is as good as it gets. And as a community, we have to hold on to it unswervingly. The Message calls it a firm grip, grasp. That's why we circle the wagons around the gospel. God is not, you know that phrase, God is not finished with me yet. Well, there is some truth to that, but the greatest truth is, yes, He is finished with you. You just don't know it. He is finished with us. Through the blood of Christ, we are finished. We are perfect. He has completed us. We just don't know it. And that's what life is. Learning what God already knows. You are finished. You are complete. You are total. And then the verse passage goes even deeper. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promises is faithful. Now look at verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The skit talked about this. Will you love me? Let's stop here. Let me ask you this. Are those the type of relationships, friendships, social circles that you're prioritizing your life in right now? Be honest. Are there consistent and intentional circles that you're involved with, of family or friends, who are spurring you on to hope and encouragement and good deeds? Do you have people in your life that see the gifts in your life, that see the talents and the passions that God has put you in? Do you have people to refuse to let you sell yourself short? Are there people like that in your life? That's what the writer is saying. People that spur us on. People that motivate us and push us and move us into that. You know, we talk about the core values. We talk about the beginning of the core values, that number one is seek the flourishing. Number two is foster opportunities. Number three is equip individuals and families. Are we settling for something less in community? Let me take it one step further. For those of you who can say, yeah, I have friends and families that spur me on. Well, let me ask you this. Do you have friends, family, or community that can bring rebuke to you in your life? Do you have people that you really trust and know that care about you and love you, that you can allow them to come into your life and rebuke you and challenge you and point out things in your life? Do you have that? That's community. That's what we've been redeemed into. Real community spurs us on in love and good deeds. And then finally in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Isn't it amazing? This was written less than 40 years from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yet some people, even at this time, were bored with worship and decided not to worship. If it was true 2,000 some odd years ago, think about our culture and our fast-paced, chaotic lifestyle today. In all of human history, what is the problem? If it was a problem then, it's a lot more now. Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy 3 that every succeeding generation after Christ, every generation is going to get worse, going to get more vile, going to think of more creative ways that sin can be magnified and more creative ways that we can live the way we want to live. Every generation removed from Christ is going to improve and increase in that area. Community. How do we grow closer to each other? And in all the midst of the chaos, in all the busyness, we seek and find a radical call to community. Every one of us were designed and created as image bearers of Christ. Every one of us, before the fall, were designed and created for each other. You can't say, I don't need you. John 13 tells us to love one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says this, outdo one another in brotherly love. If you're a competitor like I am, that's awesome, isn't it? I'm going to outdo serving. I'm going to outdo blessing my spouse. I'm going to outdo honoring my father. I'm going to outdo honoring my children. I'm going to outdo honoring my fellow workers. That's amazing. I'm going to outdo in worship. That's community. That's the reality. Later on in chapter 12, verse 16, it talks about we live in harmonious relationship. You know, I love when Patty tells us to sing the hymns and tells us to pull the books out and we sing in harmony. I'm not a good singer. Trust me. I joined the oratorial choir at Grace Bible College 1 year because they were singing Handel's Messiah, and somebody convinced me to join it. Actually, it was a couple girls I wanted to impress. I'm sure that wasn't the best way of doing it. And I found myself in that choir desperately struggling, but here was the key. Next to me, on my right, faithfully, was Dr. Dale DeWitt, who had a wonderful bass voice. As long as I was standing next to Dr. DeWitt, I was fine. I actually could sing. The words actually came out of my mouth that somebody could hear, and it was an okay tune. It was in pitch, and I was standing next to Dr. DeWitt. And as soon as the practices came where he wasn't there, what came out of my mouth was a whisper. I can't do it. I need him. We need harmony with Christ. As our praise team comes and shares this song, I want you to listen carefully to the words. We need this harmony because Christ was willing to bend. He was willing to be fashioned of flesh and the fire of life. Christ, and we read it in Hebrews 10, He was not afraid to wear our skin. He was not afraid to know this weary world that we're in. Humble, humble Jesus, who once for all gave up a sacrifice so that we could be perfect in the Father, perfect community that we could find with each other, standing next to the one who is perfect harmonizer, the person of Christ, without which we just whisper. Listen to these words. We bow our knees. Stand together, shall we? Thank you, Wayne and Andrea's family, for sharing with us. Nice picture, Anthony. Nice. Father God, we come before you recognizing we love you because you first loved us. You were the first to serve. Asking us to serve, Father, is just simply a response. Challenge us and help us to know the humility that you gave through your Son, Jesus Christ. And let that mind be in us, a mind that is humble, a mind that seeks to serve others before ourselves. Help us to understand community begins with knowing we are perfect in your Son. And because of that, gives us the confidence to extend the relationship to each other. Even though it's flawed, we know the power of the person standing next to us. Perfect harmony, perfect Son, perfect salvation. We ask it. In his name we pray. Amen.